Silver Star Bible School, 1982, the second period class taught by Brother Ron Heath of Bristol, England. His general subject is called Priests and Levites, and he doesn't have a title or a name for this particular one.
Brother Ron. To the Silver Star Salute. The word priest, which we use so freely, brethren and sisters, what you always know, is Kohen in the Hebrew. This form is always C-O-H-E-N. If you knew a Jew whose name was something Cohen, basically he ought to come from a... was in England for quite a long while one of the sort of more common Jewish names that we knew. But when you come to take a concordance or a lexicon and try and find out a bit more about the idea of Kohen, it isn't quite as simple. You'd think it was bound to be a priest, and therefore that there would be a definition of priest or something like that. But instead it starts off certainly by meaning chief or ruler. There doesn't seem to be any doubt in my mind, all that I've been able to read about it. It doesn't start by being a priest. It starts by being a priest or a chief or a ruler. It then seems to move into the area of minister, and that is where the idea of priest begins to come in, because we realize that a priest does minister. He ministers before God and to God, and he ministers or serves men as well. So that the idea seems to develop from what is basically a chief or a ruler position. And the priest as a minister is only really required if man and God are separated. If man and God had remained at one, there would never have been any need for a priest or a minister or a mediator, because obviously that is the chief function behind the priest. He mediates, ministers, serves. He serves to bring men to God. And in that way, the idea is very basic and very developed. Now, men are estranged from God. And it is God who made the first move. God made the first move to bring men back. Isaiah 45 and 21 gives us the sort of definitive passage, which we don't always associate with our God and Father, but nevertheless, it is a great definition. Tell ye and bring them forth, 21st verse. Bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who's able to prophesy? And the answer is none but God. Who hath told it from that time? Who has been able to say from long ago what would happen in the future? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And there's your definition. Whatever God can do or can't do, he is defined as a just God and a Savior. So that initially, God was the head of all mankind, the chief, the ruler, and he made a move when man estranged himself in the garden away from God. Only God could make the move, initiate the moves that would bring a man back to God. I think that's quite apparent, and it shows you how the word developed. God, the head of all mankind, moves in to mediate, minister, serve mankind in bringing back man to himself. And that's fundamentally basic. We must get these first principle type of things right. We're pretty good at it where doctrine as we understand doctrine is concerned, the basic tenets and elements of the truth, we know we have to get those right, and I think without question that we do get them right, even if we, the Brotherhood as a whole, tends to off-balance every now and again. The basic tenets which we call the truth, we know them and we get them right. But these are first principles, that God is a just God and a Savior, and you've got to get the balance right. If he hadn't moved when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't be any hope and we shouldn't be sat here today, because the sentence was quite emphatic, thou shalt surely die. Well, he didn't die immediately. God let him live on, didn't he? And also let him procreate and bring forth children, and here we are today. So that millions and millions upon millions have had the opportunity of life presented to them, because God made a move, a priestly move, in the Garden of Eden. We all know what it was. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with aprons of fig leaves, it quaintly says in our version, but they chose their own covering. But God showed that it had to be something that touched the heart of men, went to the life of man, and reached deep inside man. And so he made them coats of skin. Now, it doesn't say that he sacrificed an animal, but we know that the only way to get a coat of skin would be to skin an animal to get it. And by necessity then, there was an animal sacrifice which becomes the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that should have impinged on man, who may or may not have seen much death. I don't know. There's lots of things we're not told in the scripture. And my explanation for that is that we have to use our own imagination and work them out and get them right. It makes us think, you see. The whole book is there to make us think. It's the word of God, and it will tax us, take us as far as we like in our thinking. And so there was this move made which associated the covering of a man's sin only by that vital stuff called blood. And we all know that blood is very frightening. If it's your own blood, you're frightened to death. If you see it running out fast enough, you'll go to a doctor, you'll run for a nurse, you'll cry for transfusions, anything, but you've got to stop that blood or you are finished entirely. You know you are doomed. And God impressed that fact from the very start, that this is what it takes to get man back to God is it goes right into our vitals. And I hope, as I've so often said before, in looking for profound lessons in the truth and in the scripture, we don't miss the simple, straightforward ones which are there. It's meant to touch us deep inside. And if it doesn't do that, we should never get this obedience based on love, because we shan't appreciate what God was faced with in the bringing back of men to himself, or as the scripture has it, reconciling the world unto himself. And that just God and Savior was the only one at that moment who could do anything about it. Man was quite powerless. It's an obvious lesson. It's brought out again in Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice. Have you ever wondered why we have no record, or at least I can't think of any record of Adam sacrificing? I don't know of any record of Adam offering a sacrifice. I wonder if that means because he was the instigator of sin, and he was really, because he should have been overlooking his wife. Men will take all sorts of credit to themselves, but few of us really want the true responsibility that goes with the first dominion and the first position. And the man was made first, and he should have taken care to see that his wife wasn't in a position where she would be seduced by that very bright serpent that was in the garden. It shows us, brethren and sisters, that we have a responsibility, we all have a responsibility to our wives, to our children, to one another, to try and keep one another in the right way, which Brother Percy was making apparent this morning and in his other addresses. We all have a responsibility to keep one another in the right way, and our families particularly we ought to look to first. Adam failed. He had failed. And it may be that that's the reason why we don't find him in the stance of a priest. As the head of the family, he ought to have been in the stance of a priest. And he wasn't, or at least I see no record of it. The first record tells you that in the process of time, or at an appointed time, Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices. So God had evidently made an appointment, and whatever is written or is not written, it is perfectly apparent that both Cain and Abel knew what they should do. And if Abel wanted to offer only the fruits of his own labor, which was the fruit of the ground, he did so in obvious defiance of a law of some kind which said it should be a blood sacrifice. And Abel acknowledged that, and he brought to the flock from the field. You notice that it's always a domestic animal that is used. A wild animal is never specified in the offerings of the law or anywhere in Scripture. It has to be a domestic animal. In other words, man's friend. Man is equated with animals which he has domesticated, we say, and those alone were accepted as the kind of offering that God would have. It's the nearest approach a man can get without killing himself. He kills the domestic animal upon which he depends for life and love, or in the case of some, as pets, with whom he has a rapport. It won't do to offer wild animals. They are never acceptable. That would be outside and beyond any feeling. You go. I know I go a long-winded way around it, but I'm trying to get you to see this means me. It's got to reach deep inside and affect you. And if you've brought something up, you know and I know that we don't very willingly kill it. I've known many a farmer that couldn't bring himself to kill the pet sheep when the day came and it ought to be slaughtered. And this is the feelingness that there is to do with priesthood and offerings and blood. That's what it's all about. It affects you, your emotional feeling as well as your intellect in your head. It's a whole real, very real thing. Cain disobeyed it. Came on his own terms. He knew where to go. It was in a garden eastward in Eden that the Lord had put the first and original test of man's loyalty to him. That really is what it's all about. Who are you loyal to? Are you going to be loyal to the Lord God, or just please yourself? You can do which you like. It's always eastward, as we were saying last evening. Always eastward, and they brought it, I've no doubt at all, that as the gate of the tabernacle was on the east, facing east, so the garden, or wherever the cherubim were, was also in the east position, and they brought it to signify that there was hope in a hopeless world. We proclaim it to our friends by way of lectures and so on, but we ought to remember for ourselves, brethren and sisters, that what we want and need as much as they is hope in what otherwise is a completely hopeless world. But the things, quoting again from Brother Percy this morning, the things which we see, they look so real that they kid us all, and they're transient. They are passing. They one atom bomb and it's finished. There's nothing of it left at all. And those of us who had any connection with the Second World War will know that nothing counts when the crunch comes and those things are hurled from the sky that decimate what you might have spent a lifetime building up. In 1 second like that, it's gone. And so we have to look for new hope. And the cherubim were at the east as well. And then the flood came along because people became so wicked, and it washed everything clean. It must have been a dreadful state. I wonder sometimes when we talk about as it was in the days of Noah, whether in fact we really do believe that the world will be in as bad a state as it was in the days of Noah. Because then every imagination of man's heart was evil continually, the Lord says. And he said, it repents me that I made man on the earth. Do you know that? That really is desperate, because the Lord knows everything that's going to happen. I mean, long before he created the world, he had decided how he would save it, because it would fail. That's the mark of a God. Be no God if it fails. He has to make it successful in the end and vindicate himself as the great God who can do anything that is needed or necessary at all. And he's done it, brethren and sisters. He's done it, and thank God, is still doing it, and we're still partaking of it. He has made moves to save it, but the flood was necessary because of the unutterable wickedness of men. So God said, I could almost wish I'd never put them on the earth. If it's going to get that bad, we'd better prepare ourselves now. It won't be any good doing it the day before or when the flood breaks. We want the preparation now. I am deeply concerned for our younger people, and I think that means anybody up to the age of 40 or even slightly more. Because, you see, the generation before me, the old men used to talk about the First World War, what things were like in the old days, and how hard they had to work, and then they saw terrible depression. I'm talking about England now. You'll have to translate it for America, Canada, Australia, or wherever you come from. Then they saw the Great Depression days of 1926 and 30. Then they moved on into the World War II and saw that. And some of them are still alive today in England that can talk of the First World War. And I've met them here, of course, as well, who can remember and talk about the First World War, which means they lived through the Second World War, two lots of depression, and then never had it so good moving up. Now, my generation, I was born during the First World War. I know little enough about that. I remember the depression years quite clearly, and a number of things are quite printed on my mind, the Wall Street crash and general strikes and things like that. And the build-up to the Second World War, everybody could see it coming, bar Chamberlain, and it was coming, and it did come. And the horror of the Second War, we'd never experienced anything in England that touched us. You know, it always been convenient. There's a nice strip of water, and you fought battles over there. They got trodden about and bashed into bits and pieces. But in England, you were quite all right. We weren't, and we lived through the 13-hour air raids. Many, many nights, more than I'd like to remember. The horror of it only comes when you experience it and the awfulness of it. And then we went out into the hard years after the war and then never had it so good. But anybody who was born during or after the Second World War really moved in their conscious lifetime into a period of never had it so good, which is only just beginning to crumble a bit. And I am worried for our young people on that sake. They have not yet had a time to test their mettle. And I plead with them, if there are any young people with us here, and I said it must reach something like 40 years now. You know, you may not even think of yourselves as young people, but there is a time coming which will be quite desperate, and we do not know at what juncture the Lord will come or when he will see fit to remove us. He didn't remove us out of the Second World War in England, and he didn't remove any brethren on the continent out of the terrible thing which it is when a war rolls to and fro over your land. That must be dreadful. The aerial war was bad enough in England, but when it rolls to and fro, and it hasn't done so in Australia, it hasn't done so in Canada, it hasn't done so in America. You've got to go back to the Civil War to find anything out about it. And we must morally prepare ourselves, brethren and sisters, for the fact that it is going to happen. Things are going to break down. It's all right to preach to your friends and say, terrible judgment's coming. Just kindly remember, you and I might be in the, at least the first part of them. And fortify ourselves with use every minute you can on the scriptures and the application of it to your life and the upbuilding of the brethren in keeping the brotherhood together, for it's our only hope. As man should have been loyal to God, we must be loyal to the brotherhood. There is no other way. We've got to go through this together, and we shall be assailed in the finish on every side. And I plead with the brethren and sisters to think about that, particularly if they are young, because that flood washed away Eden as well. And the good start in the garden of beauty and glory with a tree of life in it, that went, and nobody's been able to find a trace of it since, that went in the flood. And there was a new start with Noah, because God had salvaged man once again. But Noah found grace in his sight. Noah walked with God like the men of God always do walk with God. And God worked through that holy seed. And Noah emerges now. And as soon as he emerges, I suppose I should have said that it's obvious that there was a sacrifice made in Eden by the Lord God. It's obvious that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. And now here is Noah as head of the new world, the very literal head of mankind, representative of the Lord God, comes out and for his family makes an offering. Almost the first, in fact, probably the first thing he did, raises up an altar, makes an offering on behalf of the family, and blessed by God with the covenant bow and the promise which we still bask in. Don't forget it, brethren and sisters. God instituted or cataloged there the elements of that are necessary for life. The summer and the winter, the seed time and the harvest, the cold and the heat, the day and the night. The vitals for continuation of life were enshrined in that. And never mind what the evolutionists say and the geologists say or anybody else says. We are still enjoying the benefits of those things. God has not broken his covenant. Neither will he. We know that perfectly well. And so he sacrificed for all mankind, and God not merely accepted it, but blessed it and entered into a covenant relationship with mankind as a result of it. And then Abraham comes, and as soon as he is brought into the land, that famous chapter, Genesis 12, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. As soon as that man who was called out to make a ridiculous journey, because if anybody had said to him, where are you going, Abraham? He had to say, I don't know. Utterly ridiculous. It's like people say to us, you're talking about Jesus coming back. When's he coming back? Well, we don't know. We only say there are things and signs and so on. I can understand why they don't believe us. All things do seem to continue as they were since there was a nation unto that particular time, wherever they speak. And Abraham plowed on regardless of any ridicule or anything else. He made his way until the Lord brought him into the land. And he crossed the land from the right-hand side and across the river into the land of Canaan. He pitched at Shechem, and the first thing you read is he built an altar. And he sacrificed to the Lord. There it was the Lord gave him that promise. Not that he should have the land, incidentally. You look at it. Unto thy seed will I give this land. The essential thing is not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. That is Christ. The promise of Christ as he entered the land, and the promise of the land to be finalized in the true seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But his altar built, his smoke going up, and the Canaanites saying, who's that up there burning sacrifice? A witness to his faith. It was Abraham, the Hebrew, the man from the flood waters of Euphrates. I wonder what God he worshipped. If they'd asked him, he would quickly have told them, without a doubt. And the same goes for Isaac, 26, Genesis 25th verse, and Jacob, 31st, Genesis 54th verse. You can find other references, but what I'm saying is that from God and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as heads of their families, they offer the priestly sacrifices that were acceptable to God. And Abraham, I think I may have mentioned it, turn to Genesis 14 anyways, please, brethren and sisters. I may have mentioned it last night, but Abraham becomes a savior himself, a savior of his brethren. That's what we're in business for. Saving the world, yes, but saving our brethren, certainly. And I'm sure I referred to the verse 16, he brought back all the goods, his brother Lot and his goods and the women and the people. It's a mighty salvation that he writes. He is a savior there in that conquering hero, a type of the Lord Jesus. It's strange how these mild men, Abraham, who never seems to lift his fist otherwise in anger and is so soft-hearted and so frightened of the people who will come to kill him because his wife is beautiful and so on. Such gentle people like Samuel, they at times have to enact things which are totally out of character. So we get the balance right all the time in Scripture. I wish I could get it as right in my own mind and living. But the balance is there and we must seek for it. It's easy to go one way, it's easy to go the other way. That's the simple way out. It is not the scriptural way. It never has been, it never will be. The scriptural way is sweat and blood and tears as you work your way through it. But the men of God always have. And out comes Melchizedek the priest. We read it again, I'm sure, last night. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. Perhaps one of the greatest names of God in the Scripture. The Most High God. And there is your first use of the word priest or Kohen. Priest of the Most High God. And God had unquestionably brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and that association into that land and that part of the land to bring him into contact with this priest. Whoever he was, you can think of it as Shem, as we again said last night. It doesn't matter. It's quite immaterial to the importance of the issue. If it was important, we should be told. If we're not told, then it's not that important to salvation. But what is important is that he was Melchizedek, that he was priest of the Most High God, and that he was a king of Salem. All the important things are brought in. And what happens? The first breaking of bread takes place that we have recorded in Scripture. The first memorial service. He brings forth bread and wine. We couldn't miss it if we tried to read it with our eyes closed. It's the institution of the feast, brethren and sisters. And it's associated with the great high priest. This is long before the law. Long before the law, and it is all there, the elements of the good news of the kingdom of God, really, and its outworking. But bread and wine, have you ever stopped to think about bread and wine? They are the two elements which are associated with man's sin and God's provision for that sin. Man's sin and God's provision for that sin. You'll find that the tabernacle and the temple come into the same category. But here you have bread. Adam was eating quite comfortably, living very easily. Gardening was so simple. Farming would have been just as easy. It made no difference. And now in one moment, the situation has reversed. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For dust thou art, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was the strict sentence of death. But notice that in the strict sentence of death, there is the element of life. If he hadn't been able to eat anything, if there was no bread to eat, he couldn't go on living. But it would cost him his toil and his sweat to do it. That was the penalty for sin. No more easy, no more rising up with wings like eagles, walking and not being weary, running and not being faint. He's got the hard tack now. He's got the graft. But it's associated with keeping him alive. And if it hadn't been, if there was no bread, then you and I wouldn't be here today. But God has provided. The Lord will provide. He always does. Man fails, God provides. It's a repetitive thing which comes again and again as you look at the priesthood. Adam could have been struck dead, but he wasn't struck dead. And neither was he cut off so that he couldn't go on living. The elements of life were provided. And when we take the bread on a Sunday morning, let us give it a thought that it is in the grace and mercy of God that we too still have the elements of bread, the rudiment of life. And then it's picked up, of course, in the spiritual sense. And the real spiritual man sees not the act of the animal being sacrificed, dearly though he might have loved it and what it cost him. He knew it should be him that was dying. And so as we break this bread, let us get the spiritual significance which the Lord pointed out to the tempter. It is written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So he didn't just provide bread for this life, he provided bread for spiritual life, which we call his word, which is only God's provision, the understanding of God's provision for us, what he has done for you and for me. And wine, the other element. The first reference to wine in the scriptures is one of those awful things which we were looking at last night. Noah began to be a husbandman when he came out of the ark. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the fruit thereof. And he was drunken and made naked to his shame. Man's sin and Eden overenacted again. Everything there for your pleasure and comfort. And man spoils it. He spoils absolutely everything that God gives him. Whatever man touches, it crumbles into dust. I don't want to divert, but it fascinates me. He makes motor cars, which are such a blessing. They can take us to Silver Star Bible School, and they plow down hundreds of thousands on the way. Dead, maimed, and wounded. The hospitals are full of them. Spoils every benefit he's got. He finds out to fly so that from England I come, miracle of miracles. I'm at the Silver Star in Canada. As a boy, I wouldn't have believed it. I said, no, that'll never happen. Won't happen to me. We used to run out to watch biplane aeroplanes going over. You could see the pilot in there. And all the street would come out if they heard the sound and watch the man go over. And he spoiled it. He puts bombs in that blew holes as big as this place that I've walked through. And he's done better than that. He's invented bombs that will obliterate cities. He spoils it. Whatever God's given him, all the intellect, all the usage, doesn't matter what it is, he spoils it. And Noah spoiled the vineyard and the fruit of the vine, which was meant to make joyful the heart of man. And he turned himself into a naked and drunken fool. Thank God for the Bible, the word that puts us on the line and doesn't try to cover anything up, but reveals us, good, bad, and indifferent, for precisely what we are. That is comparatively worthless in the sight of God, and certainly so without the benefit of his word soaked up and revealed in the way we live in our lives. And that again turned into salvation, because when Noah pronounced that blessing and cursing that we looked at again last night, it was, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, the name of renown. God was to dwell, or Shekan, or Shekinah glory himself, in the tents of Shem. And he's done so. And thank God you and I can still move in to this same tent with the Lord, into the house of Israel and into the people of his salvation. It's significant that in 2 Samuel 18:18, which we read quite recently, there is a reference with Absalom that doesn't seem to have any import. 2 Samuel 18:18. His rebellion against his father has failed. There doesn't seem to be any reason for this. They put a great heap of stones over him, and I suppose the only real reason for mentioning this fact that comes now in the 18th verse, is that instead of being buried in his own place, he was under a heap of stones in another place. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called to this day Absalom's place. I think I've heard people say who've been to Israel that they will show you Absalom's tomb or something. I don't know. But notice Kingsdale, and then I'll read you Genesis 14 and 18. Which isn't 18, it isn't the reference. It's a bit earlier on. 17, is it? The king of Sarsite, thank you very much. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And the king's dale is just outside of Jerusalem, and it confirms one in the fact that the king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Salem, was king of Jerusalem. We turn now to think of what was said in Hebrews concerning Melchizedek. And it's a simple but fundamental lesson, again, that is not difficult to see. In fact, the apostle spells it out for us. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's, you can stop and work it out quite simply, Melchizedek, king of Salem, is the title that he holds. Melchor in the Hebrew is a king. A Melchor is a king. So a Melchor Zadok is a king of Zadok, and Zadok in the Hebrew is righteousness. So the apostle says he's first a king of righteousness, a Melchizedek. Afterwards, he's also king of Salem or Jerusalem, and that word Salem is the common one they tell me you hear everywhere in Israel. And the Texans that came up had it all on their T-shirts at the Hanover School. Shalom, shalom. Hi, health and prosperity, translate it how you like. But it's the common word for peace to you. Solomon, same basis, and Shulamite's got the same feminine connotations. It's all peace to you, peace, health, and prosperity. And he was first the king of righteousness, says the apostle. Afterwards, he's king of peace, king of Salem, king of Shalom, king of peace and health and prosperity to you. That is a divine order which is never, never broken. You cannot have a king of peace unless you are first prepared to make yourself a king of righteousness. You won't get into the kingdom of peace unless you have first got into the kingdom of righteousness. And that is never, never, never altered. There is no escape from that route. We'd love to. Eve did. She thought you went like that and found packets of instant godliness on a tree. And they don't grow there. You never will. We're mesmerized with instant this and that these days. You can't get instant godlikeness or godliness. It's a process. You can be a king of peace, but you must first be a king of righteousness. There is never any alteration to that, and the apostle is pointing it out here. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, we trust, to make the captain or pioneers, call it what you like, the captain, the leader of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So never ask, why does this happen to me? Never, never, never ask that question. It happened to Jesus, and that was how he was perfected, through suffering. We don't get the suffering that we need, really, to develop our characters. But there is no shortcuts to the kingdom of God, brethren and sisters. There are no shortcuts. You are first a king of righteousness, and then afterwards you can be a king of peace. That's the way, and I don't need to take you through the Hebrews and the fathers of our flesh who corrected us according to their own pleasure, and therefore we ought not to despise the chastening of the Lord, for those whom he doesn't chasten are bastards and not sons. The scripture can't speak more plainly and forcefully enough about it. If you are coming to the kingdom, then you tread the hard road, which is the high road to the kingdom. You are first to be exercised in righteousness, and afterwards he will bless you with peace, and you will become to a king of peace. All this associated with Melchizedek, the first priest properly so spoken of in the scripture, and the obvious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection through suffering, all spoken of in bread and wine, man's sin and God's provision for man in his sin. And as to offering, and it touching us to the heart and quick and being associated with our very vitals, there is no more splendid passage in scripture than the one which turned Abraham into a friend of God. The Muslims, the Islamics, they have their writings as well as the Quran. They have other writings, and they speak of Abraham as El Khalil, the friend. They don't call him Abraham. They just know him as the friend, because he was the friend of God. Can you imagine that, brethren and sisters? That the God of the universe, who created the outer space that men are only now just beginning to understand the immensity of it all and the marvel of it all, he wants men for friends, and he called a man my friend. Well, he did call Abraham that, my friend. My friend, he said. Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up Isaac? You all know the record, how that God said to him, Abraham, Abraham, that double call which came to all the prophets and men of God, confirmation. They weren't listening to noises in their heads. They heard perfectly clearly the word of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, rub it in, thine only son, and offer him for a sacrifice unto me. That's all that's said. That's all that's said. It's enough to break anybody's heart, brethren and sisters. Would you like to hear it said about either of your children? The Lord said to you, take now thy son, or in my case, thy daughter, and it was the only one anyways, thine only, and offer him for a sacrifice unto me. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. I'm sure we've all noticed it. He didn't tarry. He went to do the Lord's work. It may have been that he felt if he tarried for a moment, he would never do it, and he must get on and do it. There are times when it doesn't pay to stop if you're on a righteous errand. If you do stop and think about it, if you feel you've had some call to do something or another, or feel urged to do something, it may pay to do it straight away. Because if you do stop and think about it, maybe you won't do it. And it might be the most important spiritual decision that you make in your life. So don't hesitate when you're... There's a good simple illustration. Many is the old sister that I said, I must visit her. I haven't been to see her for months. I must visit her. And the next thing you get is the brother comes in and says, do you know sister so-and-so is dead now? Oh, again, not once, but several times in my life, that groan has gone up when I know that because I didn't do what I knew I ought to do and was a godly and proper thing to do, and the kind of thing that the Lord's asked me to do, and he's never asked me to come to Silver Star. You don't mind that. That's the big time. That's the interesting bit. But when the sister is in hospital and dying, it takes courage to keep going and visiting her. And he has said, do that. There isn't any argument about it. He said, do that. So, like Abraham, be prepared to rise up early and do the good and proper thing. Or you may lose the opportunity to do it forever. And he went. And it was 3 days' journey. And do you think he slept those 3 days knowing he was going to offer up his son? I don't. I wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. Nobody would have. Of course he didn't sleep. He must have been worried to death and in prayer most of the night. And eventually he gets there. All right, he says to the servant, stay there, and I and the lad will come to thee again. And some have seen in that the promise of resurrection. It might be. I'm not utterly convinced about that. He had to say something to them, and he said something to them. He was going up to offer his son. That would be the thing which was uppermost in his mind. And as they trudged up that hill, brethren and sisters, visualize the scene. There is the boy with the wood, and there is the kindling, or the tinder, or whatever they use to strike the fire. And it begins to dawn on the boy that they haven't got a sacrifice. We understand he was a teenager by then, according to Josephus, something like 16, I think. Quite big enough to fight his father if there was any need. He was an old man anyways. He was a child of old age. And they're struggling up the hill, and the boy says, Father, he says, we've got the wood in the fire, but where's the burnt offering? And Abraham says those words which must have been choked out of him. God will provide the lamb, my son. And he didn't know at that juncture how God would provide that lamb. How could he have known? And he went to do the deed. And the boy must have been willing to be bound and laid on the altar. He had the knife raised. There was no doubt about it. He had come to do the job, and he would do it if God required it of him. In absolute faith that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and therefore, whatever happened, Isaac would have to be restored to him in one time or another. And he stood there with the knife, brethren and sisters. And the call came unto Abraham again a second time. Abraham, Abraham, lift not thy hand upon the lad. And he was reprieved, and God did provide the ram that was caught in the thicket. But the timeless mind of God had gone up the hill with them and had seen another boy. Too weak now to carry the wood, they had to get somebody else to carry it for him. And when the time came for the knife to be plunged, there was nobody to say, Father, don't do that to thy son, thine only son. And he went through with the massive act of sacrifice and love that Abraham was not called upon to endure in the finish. But it bonded them. They were friends. They understood one another like a real friend understands you or understands me. Bonded together in an act of love which none of us have had to give. And that is the giving of their dearest. Haven't you said it? I've said it. I would gladly have this for you when your child is suffering, your wife is suffering. I would gladly have this for you, but there was no one to take it off the Father. Brethren and sisters, these are some of the heart-searching, soul-reaching things which are laid before us in the Scripture. From them, I endeavor always to extract a rule for living for myself. What I see in this incident is that God was harder on himself than he was on other people. He spared Abraham what he did not spare himself. I don't care how you work in the truth, and please God, everybody here is in with both feet and going strong. That's how we want it. Both feet in and going strong in the truth. But in your zeal and in your earnestness, remember this. You can be as hard as you like on yourself, but please be careful, because God was, how you deal with other people.
Thank you much, Brother Ron, for some very serious, thought-provoking words. The evening meal is at 6 p.m., and at 3:30 is the Bible school photo out at the end of the building. So we're excused until then. Strong muscles to get the tables out as quickly as we can, please.